Take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's a little shorter of a psalm, so the deacons aren't quite yet done with the collection, but as they're finishing up. Hebrews chapter 1. We're getting toward the end of the Bible here. Under 10 books to go in our series. It's found on page 1275 in the Pew Bibles, page 1275, Hebrews chapter 1. This book of Hebrews doesn't quite fit the mold of the other letters, specifically the letters of the New Testament. For one, it's the only letter that doesn't start out with an identification or an opening greeting. So Paul, when he writes his letters, he talks about, this is from Paul and whoever's with him, Paul and Timothy and Silas or something. Secondly, the writer doesn't identify himself at all throughout this book. And so there's no, we're not exactly sure who wrote the book. And we won't be spending a whole lot of time on that question today, but we don't know. And then third, it also reads more like a sermon, less like a letter. And the word count on this sermon is about 5,000 words, which is about the length of my sermons, which means that, my sermons are a biblical length. So just so you know, if you have questions. I'm excited about the book of Hebrews in particular because more than any other book of the Bible, it lends itself to our series, the series we're working through and that we've been working through for about a year and a half now. This is a series that is called The Big Picture, where we're trying to get a sense of the whole story of the Bible. And to do that, I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. And what we find is that every book is telling us more and more about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so in Genesis, after the account of the glorious creation of the world and then the tragic, devastating fall into sin, the Old Testament begins with the first great promise about the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, the Old Testament has been growing in its anticipation of the promised Savior. And then in the New Testament, it's all about the celebration of this coming promised Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all about Jesus and how he's come to save a people for his own. Well, that's pretty much what the book of Hebrews does in itself, except for telling it in a story. He simply references a number of different points along the story and points out how this part of the story really is just meant to point us more directly to Jesus. And so the story of the Bible is about the salvation of God and the preeminence of Jesus as the great Savior and King in our lives and in this world. So this book was written for this series specifically. And so I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, the first six verses. And as I read, behold the preeminence of Christ, because it's all about him. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. It's hard to know when to stop for this kind of reading. I just keep going in this sermon, but that's where we're going to stop in the reading of God's word. May he use it to inspire us to live all out for the glory of our preeminent Savior and King. As many of you know, I am a fun facts kind of guy. There are a number of fun facts and statistics that I've come across over the years that have just sort of totally blown my mind. And I do my best to try to tuck them away in the back of my mind so that when the mood is right or the topic of conversation changes or when the conversation lulls, I'm ready to go. This morning, I'm going to share with you a few of my fun facts. Of course, the danger in sharing some of my fun facts is that there's the danger of you being so blown away by them that you have trouble then focusing again on the rest of the sermon. So although I'm about to blow your mind, you need to be able to come back and remember what we're doing here. So stay focused. As I've collected fun facts, there are really fun facts in two different categories. One category is you have standalone fun facts. And then the other category is a family of fun facts. By standalone fun facts, I mean that these are fun facts that don't really need any context. I don't have to prep you for it. You don't need prior knowledge in order to appreciate it. You already have enough prior knowledge to understand it. And so it's just a standalone fun fact, and it blows your mind. So I'm going to give you one of my standalone fun facts. And I honestly had trouble remembering if I've ever given this to you. Have I? I don't know. Many of you, I've given it to many of you individually, no doubt. But here it is. There was a Russian woman named Valentina who lived in the 1700s. She died at the age of 76, which is quite amazing. When you consider that she holds the record for giving birth to the most children over the span of her lifetime. This statistic is pretty remarkably documented. No doubt some of you know the record because you like fun facts too. But how many kids did Valentina give birth to over the span of her entire life? You might think 20, could it be 30, 35? Valentina naturally birthed 69 kids. 69. I know. She was pregnant 27 times. She had 4 sets of quads, 7 triplets, 16 twins. And she lived to be 76 years old. Like, that's staggering. The reason why this fun fact is so staggering is that we already have the background knowledge that we need to appreciate it. So we all come from families that may have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids. When there's a family of 10 kids, that's pretty, like, rare. Anything over 10 is staggering. And you get to 69, and you're just like, how could that be? It's like going to summer camp every day. You're like, got all these kids around. I don't know. I always challenge. We do a lot of premarital counseling, so I challenge the couples to see if they can break the record. No one yet. But so that's a standalone fun fact. You don't need any more background knowledge to appreciate how staggering that is. That's staggering. Now I'm going to give you one of my families of fun facts. Most of my fun facts actually are families of fun facts because you have to first set the stage to calibrate your mind so that you can appreciate it. And I'm going to give you my population fun fact. Family, anyway. So, bear with me here. The least densely populated state. So this is people per square mile. The least densely populated state in our country is the state of Alaska. There are, on average, 1.3 people per square mile who live in Alaska. About one person every square mile. The next least densely populated state in the U.S. is Wyoming. Wyoming. There are 6 people per square mile in Wyoming. Lots of open land there still. Which state is the most populated state in our country? Densely populated state in our country. A lot of people guess Rhode Island. That's a good guess. I think that's number 2. New Jersey or New York. The answer is actually New Jersey. New Jersey. How many people live in New Jersey per square mile? People per square mile. So you got 1.3 in Alaska, 5, 6 in Wyoming. In New Jersey, there are 1,200 people, per square mile. 1,200. That's a lot of people. Now, the most densely populated country in the world is a country off the island of, or an island off of the coast of China called Macau. And how many people per square mile live in Macau? 1,200 in New Jersey. In Macau, there are 54,000 people per square mile. 54,000. Really hard to imagine. Not a lot of room there. Now there's one more. The most densely populated place in the world is, or was, I should say, because it no longer exists. It's a place called Kowloon City in China. And it was destroyed in the 1990s. But in 1987, the Chinese government took a very thorough survey of that walled city, and they found the population density. It wasn't a full square mile, actually, this city. But in order for it to fit our statistic, the statistic is how many people per square mile in that walled city. 3.2 million people lived. So 3.2 million people. That's the density of the population within Kowloon Walled City. That's just hard to imagine. I realize you feel a little tight in here. You got tons of space. Believe me. 3.2 million people. How did people live like that? That's a family of fun facts. You have to understand Alaska. You have to understand New Jersey in order to understand, really, appreciate, really, how staggering Macau and Kowloon City are. Now, with your mind blown, staying on track, how can we really understand how mind-blowingly glorious God is? Well, throughout the scriptures, you can find what you might call a family of fun facts throughout the scriptures in order to contrast who we are or what this world is compared to who God is. As John Calvin said, we cannot really understand who God is without first understanding who we are, and we cannot really understand who we are without first understanding who God is. And what he's saying is that you'll never really be able to comprehend or understand how big and glorious and infinite and powerful God is unless your mind is first calibrated by how small, limited, unimportant, and weak that you and I are. And yet we also understand that God gave us the privilege of bearing his image. We are infinitesimally small and insignificant compared to God, but yet he gave us dignity and honor by bearing his image. You can only understand the reality of who you are when contrasted with the staggering reality of who God is. Without the contrast, when we take God out of the picture, it's not surprising that we either degrade ourselves as animals or elevate ourselves as gods, both of which are happening simultaneously in our country and our culture right now. You can only understand the glory of God when it's calibrated with the smallness of who we are, and vice versa. Well, as we come to the book of Hebrews, what we find essentially is a family of fun facts to calibrate our minds so that we can understand a little bit more how preeminent and glorious the Lord Jesus is. He sets up contrast after contrast after contrast to lead us to understand, to get a glimpse, to have our minds blown with the reality of who he is. He blows our minds by the glory of Jesus, by showing how infinitely superior he is to every other hero in the Bible. Right now, you still may be in awe of Valentina and the kids she gave birth to, or the number of people who lived in that walled city. But the hope here is that when you see the comparison to Jesus, when you see the comparison of Jesus to anything else, your mind will actually be blown today by the glorious reality of who he is. And that's the goal of the writer here. From the beginning of the story, from the beginning of the Bible, it's all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And when you catch a glimpse of the infinite glory, how could you ever reject him? Behold the glory of Jesus and surrender heart, soul, mind, and strength to him. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, this book quite clearly was written to Hebrews, which is why it's called Hebrews, which is just another name for Jewish people. In this book, there's no mention of Gentiles or Greeks. It relies entirely on the Old Testament to build his case and the history of the Jews to make his point. The preacher here, since it's a sermon, we see this more as a sermon than just sort of a letter written. I'll call the writer a preacher. So the preacher shows that Jesus doesn't just pop out of nowhere, but the entire Old Testament scriptures anticipated his coming. He's showing that, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, if we believe Moses, then we will believe him because Moses wrote of him. The story, this writer, this preacher is showing that the story of the Bible is about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And he shows the preeminence of Jesus through a long list of comparisons to show how infinitely superior he is. This is the family of fun facts to help you have your mind blown with the reality and glory of Jesus and to behold the glory of your Savior. And so today we're going to run through the family of fun facts about the glory of our Savior and King. And I'm going to point out 7 fun facts. I realized I thought about the term fun facts. It just doesn't do it justice. You know, that fun facts is about Valentina, about Jesus. It's just come up with a better term for yourself there. These are more than just fun facts, but we're going to stick with that for now. So the first fun fact is that Jesus is incomparably, infinitely superior to the prophets. Jesus is infinitely superior to the prophets. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, they highly honored the prophets, as they should. They memorized the prophets. They meditated on the prophets. They wrote about the prophets. And to some degree, they obeyed the prophets. But the preacher starts off his sermon by saying this: in times past, God spoke to his people through the prophets. But now he speaks to us through his Son, who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things, the ruler of all things, and the only one who purifies us from our sins. Did you hear the resume that he gave of the prophets? He just said God spoke through them. When it comes to Jesus, he gives a resume. Clearly not just a prophet. He is the one through whom the prophets spoke. He is the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is infinitely more glorious than all of them combined. So if you honor the prophets, how infinitely more should you honor Jesus Christ? It's number one. Number two, second fun fact: Jesus is incomparably superior to the angels. There was, back then, and still is today, a fascination with angels, and rightly so. Angels are powerful beings, winged creatures. They minister to God in his holy presence. They minister to us as directed by God. There are pictures, descriptions of angels throughout the scriptures that reveal them as these powerful beings. And I think of the angels as described in the vision in Isaiah 6. He saw the throne of God, and surrounding this throne of God, there was a mighty throng of powerful angels called seraphim, which literally translated means the burning ones. So you can envision these angels were inflamed in fire. They each had 6 wings, incredibly powerful, glorious. If one appeared to us, we would shudder in fear. But yet in the presence of God, they were humble servants, perpetually in awe, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You have this picture of glorious angels. Well, the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, goes on for two chapters showing that Jesus is no mere angel. And he quotes from a string of Old Testament passages showing that he's not an angel. He's actually a son. He's the Son of God, who is then, in fact, worshipped by the angels. He is God himself who sits on the throne. He's the creator of all things who never changes and who will reign forever. You think the angels are impressive? It's nothing compared to Jesus. But you know, that's not all. It's not just a difference in glory there. While being infinitely more glorious than the angels, he is at the same time far more approachable than the angels. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11, after making the point that Jesus is the glorious God overall, he also identifies him as the founder of our salvation, because he willingly became our brother. More glorious than the angels, and yet he's God in the flesh, more approachable than any of the angels because he is our brother. How could you come up with a combination like this? How, if you're amazed by the angels, how much more infinitely should you be amazed by Jesus? Third fun fact. Jesus is far greater than Moses. Moses. It's hard to pick any human being more esteemed by the Hebrews than Moses. For Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery there. Moses received the law of God. Moses spoke directly to God. God spoke directly to him. And yet in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, the preacher here says, well, he was just a servant in God's household. But Jesus, the Son, has authority over all of God's household. He was a servant in the household. Jesus is king and ruler of that household. Moses saved the people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus saves us from slavery to sin and Satan and darkness and hell. Jesus is incomparably better than Moses. And so if you esteem Moses, how much infinitely more should you esteem Jesus. Fourth fun fact. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Joshua is the great warrior leader of the Hebrews. He led the Israelites into the promised land to give them rest. And as you read the story in the Old Testament, you find that they made progress, no doubt, but that rest never finally gets accomplished. There was always ongoing turmoil and unrest. And so in chapter 4, verse 8, the preacher says that if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another rest that was still to come, the only rest that Jesus gives. Jesus is far superior to Joshua because Jesus leads us to the ultimate rest, and it was never about rest in the land of Canaan. There are so many people who are still trying to bring that land over in the Middle East to rest. It's at the heart of the conflict in the Middle East. There is no rest there. It was only a picture of the kind of rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is far superior to Joshua because he's the one who leads us to rest. He came into this world. He felt the unrest of this world. And he sympathizes with us in our restless world. And in his compassion, he gives rest to your weary soul. He gives that rest now in part and finally and fully in the life to come. Forever. Rest. Jesus is incomparably better than Joshua. So if you value the rest that Joshua gave, how much more should you value the rest that Jesus gives? Fifth fun fact. Jesus is greater than the high priest. The preacher spends quite a bit of time on this point because the high priest was seen as the position of highest honor in Israel. And the preacher starts this comparison in chapter 4. He goes on, carries it on really through chapter 10. Seven chapters primarily focused on this. So it means there's a very important comparison. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, they abided by that sacrificial system. And every day, morning and evening, sacrifices were to be offered at the temple. But there was only one day a year where they offered the most central sacrifice, and it was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, and only that day of the year, the high priest would go into the innermost room in the temple called the Most Holy Place, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, symbolizing the throne of God. And this high priest was to go in with a bowl of blood from the sacrifices, and he was to sprinkle that blood on the ark. And in so doing, he would make atonement for the people. Well, the preacher of Hebrews shows that Jesus is far superior to this high priest who carries out this act on the Day of Atonement. And over the course of his argument, he points out four primary ways in which Jesus is far superior to a high priest. He is superior to the high priest first because he was sinless. All the other high priests who served at the temple, they had to first offer sacrifices for their own sin. And then once that was done, they could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But the preacher says in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was sinless. The perfect high priest who on one hand knew the struggle of a world cursed with sin, but yet himself was without sin. He was sinless. Number two, he was superior to high priest because he came from the line of Melchizedek, not Aaron. The priestly line in Israel came from the Levites and the line of Aaron. And so if you were a Levite, you were the only ones who were to serve in the temple. But Jesus, he was descended from David, who was from the tribe of Judah. So how could he serve as a priest? Well, he was appointed by God, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, to be a high priest, not from the line of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He appears during the time of Abraham back in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek was said to be the priest of Salem. So he was a priest, some mysterious priest of the city of Salem. And he blessed Abraham. And then the preacher in Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 110 saying that Jesus was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. This order of priesthood was superior in authority than to any priesthood that came from the tribe of Levi. He was a superior high priest because he came from a superior line of priests, the order of Melchizedek. Third reason why he was superior is because he offered his sacrifices in the actual heavenly holy place. The earthly temple, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, was a symbol of the heavenly throne room of God. And the high priests, these human high priests, went in, they offered sacrifices in that earthly temple. But in Hebrews 8:2, the preacher says that Jesus, the sinless and superior high priest, went directly into the heavenly holy place. He went directly to God, not the symbol of God's throne room. And then the fourth and last reason why Jesus is superior to the high priest is because he offered a superior sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 9, verse 12, the preacher said that Jesus didn't enter the heavenly throne room just to offer the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. But he went into that heavenly throne room and he offered his own blood. And so in this case, he was both the high priest and the sacrifice. He came in as the high priest, offering himself as the sacrifice, which was the only blood that could secure our redemption. The blood of bulls and goats. The people of the Old Testament were never saved by the blood of bulls and goats. It could never take away sin, but they only pointed to the single great sacrifice that was to come which was Jesus, our great high priest, and the sacrifice himself, all wrapped up in one. Jesus was superior as the high priest in every way. And so if you venerate and honor the position of the high priest, how much infinitely more should you venerate and honor the great high priest, our Lord Jesus? The sixth fun fact about Jesus is that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Mediator of a better covenant. In chapters 8 to 10, the preacher talks about how Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. What's that mean? Well, the term covenant is used all throughout the scriptures, and it's used as a term to define, it's a term that God uses to define his relationship with his people. So whenever you see the word covenant, you could also, to get the main sense of it, is you could also substitute the word relationship. So God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Now, in one sense, the story of the Bible makes it clear that starting long ago in the Garden of Eden, the moment after Adam and Eve sinned against God, God graciously made a new covenant with them. And we refer to that covenant as the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, he promised a savior and a sacrifice. And the essence of the covenant says that the Lord will be our God and we will be his people only through the blood of Jesus. We can only be reconciled to God through the blood of the Savior. As we'll see in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we see that all these Old Testament believers were saved the same way that we are, through faith in the Messiah. They walked by faith. Jesus Christ was the only way there in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, to be in a covenant relationship with God. Paul makes this principle very clear in the book of Galatians, as well as in other places, showing that the same covenant that God made with Abraham many, many years earlier is the same covenant that we enjoy today with God through Jesus Christ. We call this the covenant of grace, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's the only way we can have a relationship with God. Well, if we understand that we enjoy the same covenant that God made with Adam and Abraham and David, then what does it mean then that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant? And he even says in chapter 8, verse 13, that the old covenant was obsolete and passed away. So how can it be that it's the same? Well, when the preacher talks about the old and the new covenant here in Hebrews, he's clearly referring to he's referring not to the essential nature of our relationship, which remains constant, but he's referring to the picture through which we are given this relationship. It's the picture of our relationship. And let me explain it like this. Oh, man, I meant to talk to one of our young couples before I shared this, but I'm going to do it anyway. We have a few young couples who are expecting their children, expecting their first child, and so I'm going to pick Caleb and Emily for this occasion. They just had an ultrasound, and I'm not going to spoil the gender of their child, but I'm just going to refer to this child. And they have an ultrasound picture of their child. An ultrasound picture, you know, is not very clear. Well, let's say World War III broke out and Caleb was drafted into the army and he was shipped away for 2 years. And he kissed Emily goodbye and he took this ultrasound picture of their child. And for the next 2 years, he had this picture in his pocket. Now, an ultrasound picture is not a very clear picture. You can see the profile, maybe a hand, maybe a few other things, but it's not a very clear picture. But it was the only picture he had. And throughout war, as he was fighting this war, he took out that picture. He remembered his child, this little life. Well, finally, 2 years later, Caleb returns home and he finally gets to see Emily and their child. And they get to spend 2 glorious weeks together before he's shipped off for war again. And what a sweet 2 weeks that would have been. But when he's finally shipped off, he takes with him a better picture. It's the picture of him and his family with his child sitting on his lap. A picture that is incomparably better than the ultrasound, because you see so many more details. You see the personality in his smile. You see the color of his hair, all the details. The ultrasound picture was good to have. But now he has a new and better picture in order to remember his child. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to here. By the old covenant, he's referring to the old system, the ceremonial system with sacrifices and washings and incense and priests and a temple and promises and prophecies. Each of these were given to the Old Testament people to point them to Jesus. Those things were never given to them to save them, but to only point them to the Messiah. But those things are like the ultrasound picture of the Messiah. It was vague, unclear, although very real. But now that Jesus has come, he's no longer vague. His message is no longer unclear. All those signs and ceremonies of the old covenant are now obsolete because they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now we have a new and better covenant because we have Jesus himself who now fulfills all things. We have a better picture. And we don't just rely on that Old Testament picture anymore. We have the better picture. Many Hebrews were tempted to leave Jesus. They had made a testimony of faith. They claimed the salvation of Jesus, but they were being tempted to return to their Old Testament rituals. They were facing persecution by their own families. They were wanting to return to the old system, and the preacher is pleading with them. He said, don't go back to that way of life. Don't go back to the sacrifices and rituals and washings, for Jesus has ushered in a better covenant. He gives us a crystal clear picture of himself. As we read his word, as we proclaim the gospel, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism, we have the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. We don't return to that old system, but we celebrate a new and better covenant. And so if you liked the old ultrasound picture of Jesus, how much more should you rejoice in the new crystal clear covenant centered in Jesus Christ? He ushers in a new covenant. And then finally, the seventh fun fact here. Jesus is king of a greater kingdom. A greater kingdom. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel, that little strip of land in the Middle East, was symbolic of the kingdom of God. And lots of Hebrews and lots of others still consider that land to be God's land, to be holy. But that was just a symbol. He says in chapter 11 that even Abraham was looking beyond the land of Canaan to a city whose builder and founder was God. He was anticipating a much bigger and fuller kingdom than the land of Israel. It was just a symbol. So when Jesus came, he made it clear that his kingdom was not just the land of Israel, but he had his sights on the whole world. The nations of the earth, the planets in our solar system, the galaxies in our universe. He's king over all of it. And so this whole world is actually a holy land because it belongs to God and is part of his eternal kingdom. And he says in chapter 12, verse 28, this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Israel, that land over there, it's shaken every day. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you thought the kingdom of Israel was great, how much infinitely more should you love the eternal kingdom of Jesus, which spans the universe? So there you have it. Seven comparisons. He shows that Jesus is infinitely better than all those Old Testament heroes and pictures and signs. And so if you esteem the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, the high priest, the covenant, and the kingdom, how much infinitely more should you esteem and honor Jesus? So that leads us to the plea of the book. And we'll run through these. Chapter 2, pay attention. If Jesus is that much more glorious, how can you ignore him? So pay attention. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Chapter 3, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, let us strive to enter his rest. Let us draw near the throne of grace to receive mercy. Chapter 6, seek to grow in grace by drinking the spiritual milk and the solid food. Don't be slow and sluggish, but come now urgently through faith, inherit these promises. Chapter 10, enter the holy place of God confidently through the blood of Jesus. Hold fast your confession. Pursue holiness, endure suffering. Stir up one another toward love and good works. Chapter 11, walk by faith like the saints of old. Chapter 12, run with endurance the race set before you. Embrace the Father's discipline and worship God with reverence and awe. Chapter 13, love one another, obey your leaders, pray always. Do you see the argument here? When you see the superiority of Jesus, that's what will compel you to deep conviction, to love, to worship, to serve him with all your heart. When your mind is blown with the reality of who he is, you'll be compelled to surrender all to him. The story is all about Jesus. Symbols, types, heroes, sacrifices. But not one of them could reconcile you to God. They only pointed you to the one who could. And he's come. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were these supposed experts of the law, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote of me. Or you remember the story of the two disciples walking on that road to Emmaus after it was that first Sunday morning, the day of resurrection. Jesus had just been crucified and they were discouraged because they thought Jesus was going to save Israel. But now he's dead and a dead man they thought couldn't save anyone. Well, at that time, as they were walking down this road, Jesus appeared to them without them recognizing him. And he said, why are you so confused? Don't you realize that the prophets all spoke about these events? And it says, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a glorious conversation that would have been. I remember the late, great James Boyce reflecting on that moment. He said, of all the conversations of scripture, he wished he could eavesdrop on this one. Then I remember one of my professors in seminary said, it's this conversation that's essentially recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. We have it. It's the story of Jesus, beginning to end, so that we could see how infinitely superior and glorious he is. So now, let us worship him and serve him and love him with all our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, as we catch a glimpse of the glory of our Savior, we bow before you in awe. And we worship you, Lord Jesus, as the preeminent one over all. We come through faith in your precious blood. And be with us now as we celebrate this great supper, commemorating your good work on our behalf. We come in your precious name, and together we say, Amen.